Well, it's good to have you join me again this morning. Let's come and pray to God as we begin our service together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're able to make this time to think about you, to think about each other, to think about our fellowship here in the church, or perhaps we don't even go along to a church at the moment. But Lord, we need some spiritual perspective on this life and where it is going. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the many things that we have that we take for granted, for our homes, our families, our shelter, our food. Lord, we just praise you that we still have so much. Lord, we know that we're living in times of restriction, and we find these quite difficult to cope with when we can't perhaps see relatives or friends, when we can't go out as we're used to doing except for a short walk. But Father, we thank you for the prospect that there is an end in sight. We thank you for those who have already received the vaccine. We pray for patience for those of us who are waiting for it. And Father, you know that we just miss our church and our fellowship together. So we just ask your help, and again, Lord, that you would give us patience, that before too long, Lord, we might be able to meet once again in the church at Stoke Green, or go along to a local fellowship where we live, Lord, and enjoy the company of other Christians, enjoy learning together, enjoy that mutual support and fellowship that comes from being part of a church. Father, we particularly pray today for those who are struggling with the virus, for those in our own fellowship who we know have the virus at this time, that you will heal and restore them. Father, we thank you for your healing hand in many cases, but we continue to remember those who grieve at this time, who have lost loved ones during this pandemic. And Father, it's so important for us to have our lives in that eternal perspective, to know Jesus Christ as our Saviour, and to walk with him each day. Lord, help us as we think this morning about the subject of worldliness, what it means to live in the world but not to let the world completely overtake our lives, so that we remain focused on you. So Father, we ask for your help, and we ask that, Lord, you will have the glory through our service today, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. One of our church members revealed this week that his name and those of his family will soon be landing on Mars, along with over 10 million others from across the world. It won't take a genius for most of you to work out who it might be, someone with a keen interest in science fiction. Now, he might be getting away to another planet, but for the rest of us, we still have to live, don't we, in this world. Now, I remember when I was a child growing up in a fairly strict Baptist church in Bristol, the use of a word to describe some Christians, and that was, they are worldly. People were quick to condemn others. Perhaps they were people who smoked or drank or went to the cinema, and other people saw those things as being terribly worldly. But actually, is that what worldliness is all about? Of course, there is a sense in which we're all worldly. We all have to live in this world. So it's hard to avoid being worldly. But the Bible actually has a lot to say about worldliness. So that's what we're going to try and discover, particularly in James chapter 4, this morning. We'll come to that reading in a short while, but first of all, let's spend some time in praise and worship with Di and the team. Again, we're very grateful for all that they do. Thanks, Di.
Thanks, Ian, and good morning to you all. We worship God in our opening song as we lift our hands and raise our voices to the King of all the earth. He's the promise of the ages, and Lord Jesus, we bow before you now as we sing our hallelujahs in praise to your wonderful name.
Just a reminder before we get into the word this morning that next Sunday, the 31st, we will have communion as part of our service. So you might want to prepare for that for next Sunday. Okay, returning to James chapter 4 and verses 4 to 10. James 4, verses 4 to 10. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says, without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Perhaps the best explanation of worldliness I've found is the one given by the famous Methodist preacher John Wesley. He says, whatever calls my affection towards Jesus Christ, that is the world. Let me say that again. Whatever calls my affection towards Jesus Christ, that is the world. It seems to me that too often, as Christians, we want the best of both worlds. If we're Christians, we're glad to have the assurance of our sins being forgiven through the cross of Jesus. We're glad to have the hope of eternity beyond this world. But do we really live with our lives focused on the eternal things, on the things that please God? I put it to you, and I include myself in this, the temptation is to be sidetracked, isn't it? To become preoccupied with striving after the things of the here and now, the things that we can observe in this world, what we can own, what we can see, what we can experience. Now, don't get me wrong, God gave us this world to live in, to enjoy. And there is a balance, isn't there, to be had between enjoying the present but also living for the eternal, preparing for the future. But the question we need to be asking is, have we leaned too far away from God and his purposes towards the world and what it strives after? Now, as Christians, we long for revival in our churches, and we pray after this lockdown that we will see people coming to church, that there will be a new hunger for spirituality in our nation. But do we understand that actually revival starts with a return to the moral and ethical standards of God? It starts when people desire to purge the sin from their lives and look again to their Creator. James, I believe, in these verses has an inspired grasp of what worldliness means. In verses 4 to 6, he explains the problem of worldliness, and then in verses 7 to 10, he offers the remedy or the antidote to worldliness. So we might kind of see worldliness as this infection that comes and threatens to consume us, and that God then gives the antidote, the vaccine, if you like. And I just want to pick up three phrases that he uses here, that James uses. And the first of these is an adulterous people, an adulterous people. Verse 4, you adulterous people. Now, perhaps there are some of you thinking straight away, well, that rules me out of this teaching. James and God can't be speaking to me because I've never committed adultery in my life. I've been faithful. Well, of course, it doesn't really mean those who have committed literal adultery, although that might be part of it in some instances. No, the language is figurative, and the accusation is not of sexual immorality here. The point is that love for the things of the world is spiritual adultery. If you've given your heart to Jesus, his lordship, then what are you doing setting your affections on other things and running away from the Lord? If you're a Christian and a member of his church, you are described in the Bible as the bride of Christ. So worldliness, living with our affections on things other than God, is described as infidelity. It's when we don't have a full commitment to him. And secondly, here we see friendship with the world. The second phrase is friendship with the world. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? So in this context, the world is not the physical planet, but the lifestyle, the worldview that is directly opposed to God's way of living. An attitude and a pattern of life that is openly rebellious against God. A worldview which puts self and my desires and motives on the throne. Now, we need to be very careful here, because many Christians through the years have reduced friendship with the world to a list of specific do's and don'ts, actions and activities. Like I said in the past, commonly people associated smoking or drinking or dancing or going to the cinema as being worldly. But worldliness is much more than about just all the things that we do. It is about a complete mindset, an ethos, an ideology governing our actions. So James is challenging our whole pattern of life, yes, our outward behaviour, but also our inward motives for that life. Worldliness is when we seek what the masses seek, when we strive after riches that fade away, when we hunger for the praise of men rather than the honour of God, when we prefer the pleasures of the world and of the old nature to a righteous life with Christ. So firstly, adulterous people. Secondly, friendship with the world. Thirdly, enmity towards God. Enmity towards God. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Really? I wonder if we view worldliness in such strong terms. Enemies of God? Do we easily justify our self-indulgence? Well, James is very strong here. This is enmity or hatred towards God. Friendship with the world is completely opposed to God's purpose for his creation. And we can easily play down that compromise as not being too serious. We are locked in this world in a battle between God and his righteousness on the one hand, and the world, the flesh and the devil on the other hand. But be clear about this. At any one time, each of us is either living for God and serving his purposes, or we are fulfilling Satan's pattern for mankind. There is no middle ground. We're either today living for God, or we're adopting the standards of the world and of Satan. We need to be asking, Whose side am I on? Who am I serving here? And so at the end of verse 4, we are confronted with this choice, aren't we? James confronts us with a choice. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You have a responsibility, a personal responsibility for your chosen path. How are you responding to God and God's will for your life today? Does God's will enter your thinking? What things are you committing your time and your energy to? What goals have you set for today, for next week, for next month, for the next number of years ahead, should God grant you that time? What is your consuming passion at the moment? What we decide in these things will determine whether we will be a friend of the world or a friend of God. Christianity is not an add-on to the rest of your life. It's not one of your hobbies or a club that you go along to. It should, if it's real, be an entirely different worldview, a different mindset that is governed by the Holy Spirit. It demands submission of the heart, the mind, and the will to God. But that's not a drudgery. In fact, that leads to an abundant life here and now. And it does lead to that security for eternity. In Matthew 9, verse 13, we read, "Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So we've seen something of the problem of worldliness, the infection, if you like, of worldliness that consumes our world. And now in verses 7 to 10, James offers us the remedy, the antidote to worldliness. What is the vaccine to fight worldliness? Well, the basic teaching here looks at a number of adjectives, and the first one of these is to submit, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. The basic cure for worldliness is submission to God. I don't see here so much that this is a strict, you know, struggling obedience to his commands. Sometimes we can submit to things, can't we, with the wrong attitude. No, true submission involves a spirit of submission, a change of mindset, of ethos, a recognition of the majesty and the authority of God in your life, a dependency on the sufficiency of God, a desire to be led by the Spirit of God in your life. In the words of an old hymn, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from your throne and to worship only thee." What is it in our life that is threatening to take over God's place and God's authority? We need to submit to him again. And then secondly, resist. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. When a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God comes into their lives, and we are equipped actually with all the weapons we need to resist Satan's temptation. We think of that full armour of God that is in Ephesians 6, but we need to be putting on that armour every day in our battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We can resist Satan. He is not omnipotent, but only when we're putting on the armour each day, only when we're walking closely with the Lord. And that's probably why James then goes on with the third adjective here. Come near, come near. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. God is the sole source of strength for the battle to make our stand. Only by a daily recourse to God can our lives be transformed, holiness generated and maintained. It's such a simple antidote to the world. But are we taking it on board? Do you know when you go to the doctors for a course of antibiotics and they say to you, you've got to keep taking them right to the end of the course. But you know, I think sometimes we treat God rather like a course of antibiotics. We go to him with our sin at the start, feeling bad. We ask for him to forgive us and we start to feel better. But then if we're not careful, we forget him again. We don't keep up the daily dose that we need to maintain our spiritual health with the Lord. We don't see it through. When in fact, the closer that we live to God, the more we will know of his comfort and his power to resist the devil. Submit, resist, come near. Fourthly, wash or purify yourselves. Wash or purify yourselves. Wash your hands, you sinners, it says, middle of verse 8, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In the Old Testament, the hands and the heart are frequently connected together to show that, yes, holiness is about outward actions and attitudes, but it's also about the inward cleansing of our hearts. That outward baptism that we have sometimes, it shows that a person has come to God and asked for regeneration of their life and that they've been cleansed by Christ. There's an outward symbolism of what has already taken place in the heart. Now, the Pharisees in the New Testament had rigorous and impressive washing ceremonies, seemed to be doing it in front of other people. But Jesus described them as whitewashed tombs, all clean on the outside, but inwardly defiled. You see, you can have an outward conformity and show, but only you know really what your true heart commitment is to Christ, whether he is your personal Saviour and Lord, whether you're looking to him each day. We can all put on an outward show, but is there an inward purity of heart? How we need to be not only clean on the outside in outward actions, but clean in our minds, in our motives. Jesus' death, of course, is sufficient for all your sins. But we still need to maintain that daily walk with him, that daily confession, admitting, Lord, I've really messed up with you today. I haven't lived as I ought to have done. This daily confession is important to resisting worldliness. Part of the answer lies in that we tell God where we have got it wrong. Submit, resist, come near, wash and purify. Fifthly, lament. Lament. Verse 5, grieve, mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. If you look at the Psalms, so very many of them were Psalms of lament, where the psalmist lamented the situation he was in, or he lamented his own sin, or he lamented the sins of the nation that he was living in. It is to realize the grief that we or our nation has brought to God. And I really seriously question if we have lost any sense of the grief that we caused God. I believe we too easily brush it off or laugh off our waywardness. One of the great marks of times of revival, if you read the account, is a deep sense of mourning over sin that gripped people's lives. An extraordinary, overwhelming horror of the offence that they had caused God, and a turning back to God in deep humility. Now, I don't think James is suggesting, you know, that we all have to be walking around with a deep and glum face all the time. But the reality is that we have to have truly penitent hearts. And only when we're humbled can we experience the true joy found in the saving power of Christ and the liberation he gives to live a life that honours God. And so he says finally in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Do this honest self-examination, this honest assessment of your life, whether you're really living for God or the things of the world. This deep humility will lead to him giving us a greater sense of himself, that he will raise us up to live a better life serving him, and ultimately, of course, he will raise us up to glory. So may God help us as we seek to be less worldly people and more godly people, to think through everything that we're doing outwardly, but also to examine our hearts inwardly to see if we're truly living for God. Well, may God bless his word to you. Amen.
As we respond to what we have heard today, we hand ourselves over to God once again, recognising that in truth, all we have and all we are comes from him. Lord Jesus, to serve you is the greatest thing that I could ever do, and I give praise, thanks and glory to you now. Lord, I come to you. Let my heart be changed, renewed, flowing from the grace that I found in you. And Lord, I've come to know the weaknesses I see in me will be stripped away by the power of your love. Lord Jesus, thank you for the hope we have in you, that when we come humbly before you and ask for your forgiveness for our envy, our jealousy, our worldliness, we will rise up like the eagle and soar with you through the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord.